Good morning, friends. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, April 7th, opening day of the Masters. And look forward to talking about that tomorrow to see who jumps out of the gate early, though never any guarantee that first round winner ends up with the green jacket, for sure. We're going to talk to Father Alan Carter at the bottom of the hour, and we're going to talk about baptism. We're in this season, the Easter season, in which we really reflect on our baptism. We'll talk specifically with Father Alan, too, about the use of holy water, which is not something that I was accustomed to as a Methodist Christian before I became Catholic, though I did have a little bit of experience of, you know, the idea of remembering your baptism. Of course, we do that every time the Catholic does. Anytime we enter a Mass, we touch that holy water. Oftentimes, as with many things, we don't really think about what we're doing, but what we're doing is remembering our baptism. And of course, we oftentimes find ourselves renewing our baptismal vows during the Easter season. We have the rites of sprinkling, for example. I'm always a little bit disappointed when no water lands on me, you know? I like it much better when they use the what looks like the big shaving brush to sling that holy water around than I do the, it's a great name, the aspergillium, the little thing that looks like a microphone. There's limited water distribution. I mean, I'm not advocating some sort of sanctified super soaker, though that could be a theological development I would be behind. But we'll talk about holy water and how it's rooted in our understanding of baptism and how we really need to think about our baptism a lot, because there's so much given in our baptism that unfolds. It's a gift that, it's in the words of Cousin Eddie, it's the gift that keeps on giving the whole year round, Clark. So Father Alan will help us out with that. I also want to talk about a different kind of wage today. We hear a lot of debate. I see a lot of debate about it anyway, on Facebook and other social media about the minimum wage and whether you see those arguing that it should be raised, others who think that's going to destroy jobs and business. But really, from the Catholic perspective and Catholic social teaching, there's a different kind of wage that we want to talk about that oftentimes gets neglected. So we're going to get into all that. Of course, we'll spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. And my question of the day, back to baptism again, is when and where were you baptized and by whom? Maybe you know who it is simply by the certificate because you were baptized as an infant, or maybe you don't know. You just know that it was a priest. But we'd love to hear your baptism stories, what you know about your baptism. Maybe you've seen it on video, or you just hold the certificate in your hand. Huge and enormous day in your life. Some of the comments we've gotten on Facebook, by the way, which is always an option for you. You can also call or text 573-4-BREAD-4. Tom Shaughnessy says, July 29th, 1962, in the maternity ward at Inglewood Hospital, Chicago, Illinois, by my mother. It was made official, conditional baptism, on August 11th, 1962, in St. Ethelreda Church by Father John Lehane. Yeah, I wonder, I think I've talked to Tom about this before. Maybe his life was in danger. Now, here's the beautiful thing that maybe a lot of people don't know about Catholic teaching regarding baptism. Even though the ordinary minister of baptism is typically a bishop, priest, or deacon, that technically speaking, in Catholic theology, anybody can baptize. That's how important baptism is. Anyone can baptize. You don't even have to be baptized yourself to baptize, as long as you have the proper form and matter. Proper form being the Trinitarian formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, at the very least pouring water upon the head. And water, of course, is the matter of baptism, the material substance. Every sacrament has that. The minister who celebrates it, the form, which are the words and gestures, and the matter, the stuff, the material substance that you have to have. Friend of mine, Father Frank, said there actually had to be a church ruling back in the day when water, clean water, wasn't always as prevalent. there were some monks or something somewhere who decided that baptizing with beer was a good idea. It's my friend Father Frank says, doesn't that sound like some sort of a fraternity house thing? Hey, let's baptize this guy. No, the church says, nope, you got to have water. Anyway, I digress. Alan says Tom's mother's baptism is the one that counts because there's only one baptism. You don't repeat your baptism. But sometimes we have a conditional baptism just in case for some reason something wasn't properly done. And the first baptism. By the way, when I became Catholic in 2005, the Catholic Church fully recognized my own baptism in the Southern Baptist Church when I was 13. Alan says in 1980 at Holy Trinity Church in Harlan, Kentucky, by Father Killian Mooney. There's a good Irish name for you. And I think Alan was a young man at the time. Let's see. Christy says, 1981, June 21st, Father's Day at St. Edward Catholic Church in Spring, Texas. Father Francis Sheffield. She was born on Mother's Day, baptized on Father's Day. That's pretty sweet. Let's see. Deacon Skip says, a long, long time ago. Doesn't American Pie start that long, long time ago at a cathedral in Pittsburgh? The day, I can't remember, I was sleeping a lot then. Rim shot. Let's see. Barbara, September 1962, by the uncle of a girl who would be born the following year. Let's see if anybody baptized outside. Jason Hall, who was with us earlier this week. April 29th, 1984. So Jason, I think, was about six at the time, at First Free Will Baptist Church, Glasgow, Kentucky, by his dad, the Reverend Tim Hall, Free Will Baptist pastor. That's pretty cool. Mark says 1963, New York Mills Methodist Episcopal Church, but then confirmed Catholic 52 years later at the Easter Vigil 2015. So welcome home, Mark. So if you want to add in your own baptism story, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. As we talked about last hour, one of the great truths about baptism is that we get the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as the gospel reading for today's Mass says, he does not ration his gift of the Spirit. You might say, in some ways it reminds me of you have the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. We're talking about that with my sacraments class. We're talking about confession, reconciliation, and the essential elements and of contrition, confession, penance, and absolution. We're talking about how the younger son who leaves home and wastes all that he has, all that his father has given him, his share of the inheritance, on wild living, and returns home. And we call that story the prodigal son story. The word prodigal literally means wasteful, because the son wastes everything that he had. But when he returns and he's worked up his confession speech, now he's just going to ask to sleep in the barn with the servants, not in the house like a son, and his father sees him and runs to him. And you know the story. It's oftentimes called the gospel within the gospel, how God's love and generosity are greater than we can possibly imagine. And he's embraced by his father, who ask for a robe to be placed on him and a ring on his finger. Even though the boy probably still smelled of pig slop, the father embraced him and kissed him and showered his love and resources upon him, even throwing a party for his return. And it's been noted numerous times that the story is oftentimes mistitled. It shouldn't be called the prodigal or wasteful son. It really should be called the prodigal or the wasteful father. Because the father pours out, you might even say recklessly, his blessings upon his son. Well, you might say the same thing happens in each and every baptism. As it says, he does not ration his gift of the Spirit. Thankfully, the father does not say, let's give him a little bit of the Spirit and let's see what he does with it. Because if he's not going to take full advantage of this gift that I'm giving him, then I'm going to hold back. But the Father doesn't do that, does he? The Father doesn't ration his gift of the Spirit. Every person who is baptized, and even though the Father, who is omniscient and knows all things, knows what we will do with that gift of the Spirit, or what little we might do with that gift of the Spirit, he pours it forth anyway. So that really, in a sense, the responsibility rests with us. He's given us all of himself. Will we give him all of us? I had that same thought before I received my first Eucharist in the Catholic Church. I remember that Mass very well. 2005, I was sitting there preparing to go and receive this most sublime gift of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus. I looked up at the crucifix above me. And I'm not one given to locutions or hearing voices, but I did sense deep within myself God saying to me, Mike, I'm giving you all of myself. I mean, what greater gift could he give than the gift of his Son, body, blood, soul, and divinity? I'm giving you all of myself. Will you give me all of yourself? Of course, if I was answering honestly, I would have said, no, not quite yet, because that is part of the journey of a lifetime. That's really what this whole process of being made holy and being prepared for heaven is about. Will we not ration our gift of ourselves because the Father wants it all? We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. Past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Merle Haggard passed away yesterday. Rest in peace, Merle Haggard, at the age of 79, died on his birthday. It's one of his great songs there, Big City, Turn Me Loose and Set Me Free. And I want to talk a little bit about what he touches on, talking about Catholic social teaching, even though he didn't realize it. I'm tired of too much work and never enough pay. We talk a lot about minimum wage in this country, see the debated a lot from both sides of the partisan political aisle. Those who argue, yes, raise the minimum wage. It has to keep up with overall economics and value of the dollar. And certainly I'm sympathetic to that viewpoint, in that I think when I was making minimum wage back in the early 80s, I was making $3.35 an hour. I think minimum wage now is a little over $7 an hour. So minimum wage has gone up just about a little over double what the value of a dollar has. But inflation, I think, has raised things about three times. So probably to keep pace, minimum wage should be somewhere around the $10 range. But then you have those on the other side who argue, and I understand, I mean, economic principles, it is a delicate balance when you raise the minimum wage and make it tougher for employers. Do you have the short-term cost of people laying people off because they can't afford to pay them the minimum wage and so forth? So you hear all this conversation, and
People often have their own worldview and what they tap into, whether they're a conservative or a liberal, in terms of what they advocate. But, you know, as a Catholic, I really want to push us, and I think we need to be pushed in our own thinking to get beyond conversations about minimum wage and talk about a different kind of wage, sometimes called a just wage and sometimes called a living wage. And this is where really Pope Leo XIII, who wrote his famous encyclical letter back in the late 1800s called Rerum Novarum, which has really formed the foundation in many ways of much Catholic social teaching since then. In fact, it was such a powerful and influential encyclical and letter that it's had a number of spinoffs, those written to celebrate anniversaries of it. You know, you've written a great letter when people write letters about your letters many, many times over. And what I want to talk about here, this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And much, as I said, of the social teaching on the issue of wages comes from this writing of Rerum Novarum and other reflections on it in the over 100 years since. Here's what it says about a just wage in 2434 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. A just wage is the legitimate fruit of work. To refuse or withhold it can be a grave injustice. And that's a reference to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the book of James. Actually, unjust wages is considered to be one of those, I think, four sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance. The Catechism continues, in determining fair pay, both the needs and the contributions of each person must be taken into account. So interestingly, it's not just the contributions of each person, but also their needs. And here's a quote. This is taken from actually Second Vatican Council document, Gaudium et Spes. Remuneration for work should guarantee man the opportunity to provide a dignified livelihood for himself and his family on the material, social, cultural, and spiritual level, taking into account the role and the productivity of each, the state of the business, and the common good. Agreement between the parties is not sufficient to justify morally the amount to be received in wages. That last line, I think, is very important because as Catholics, we are really not permitted to take the tack that simply says, you know, wages are just are guided completely by market factors. Wages should be guided completely by this sort of contractual agreement between the business owner and the laborer in terms of what their labor is worth on the open market and, you know, sort of the Adam Smith's invisible hand and all the rest. In fact, there's a great article in Catholic Online from a few years ago by Andrew M. Greenwell, who's a Catholic attorney in the Texas area. He said, the worker's labor is what allows him to gain access to the goods of the earth, is what allows him the means to cultivate worthily his own material, social, cultural, and spiritual life and that of his dependents. Failure to pay him a just wage shuts him out of this endeavor. It is for this reason that mere agreement between laborer and employer is not an assurance of a just wage. He goes on to say the relationship between employees and their employers is one that is based or ought to be based upon convention, a free and uncoerced agreement between employer and employee. But the relationship is not only conventional. It is also one that has an underlying nature and so has a natural law and justice associated with it, which the convention ought to reflect and certainly not contradict. The convention, Greenwell writes, is based upon the natural relation of employer and employee and is meant to implement it. And just like a conventional law that is unjust is no law at all, so an agreement between employee and employer is no agreement at all if it is unjust. At its most simple, Greenwell writes, the employment relationship is between two human persons, and justice is what ought to govern that relationship. Modernly, more often than not, however, the employer is an impersonal institution, an organization, a corporation, a fictional person. Modernly, it is also true that the possibility always lurks of a disparity in bargaining power between a moneyed employer and an unmoneyed employee. In other words, in that situation, we're not talking about equal positions of power because one person has the money and the job and the other person needs it. As Greenwell says, these can affect that relationship adversely, affect the party's relative bargaining powers, and lead to injustice. So, you know, we oftentimes talk about whether it is a, you know, whether it is a season in our economy in which the laborer has the advantage or whether the hirer has the advantage in terms of setting wages. But from the Catholic perspective, those market forces are not the only issue to consider. There is an issue of justice to the person. This is what Pope Leo XIII wrote back in the late 1800s. Now, keep in mind the context, too. This was right in the throes of the Industrial Revolution in a time in which mass labor was more of a reality. And the initial ideas of organized labor, for example, began to develop. And, of course, Rerum Novarum speaks of organized labor through the perspective of the dignity of the worker, the dignity to resist being manipulated or used in a utilitarian fashion, but had a right to gather with others to speak up for their particular rights. Here's what it says in paragraph 45 from Pope Leo XIII. Let the working man and the employer make free agreements. And in particular, let them agree freely as to the wages. Nevertheless, there underlies a dictate of natural justice more imperious and ancient than any bargain between man and man, namely that wages ought not be insufficient to support a frugal and well-behaved wage earner. If through necessity or fear of a worse evil, the workman accepts harder conditions because an employer or contractor will offer him no better, he is made the victim of force and injustice. And this is where Pope Leo XIII touches on, and we'll get back to this toward the end of the program. Beyond simply a just wage, another type of wage similarly related is what we would call a living wage. In other words, a wage that is just is one that will enable a worker to comfortably support himself and his family if he, again, is frugal and well-behaved. This is what we mean by a living wage, and by that wage which natural law demands that the employer, as an act of justice, pay to his employee. And to withhold that living or just wage is actually a type of theft. We'll get back into this at the end of the hour. Father Alan Carter next, The Mike Allen Show.
Cleveland's cold, and so the story ends, we're told. I don't need your prayers, it's true, save a few for Lefty too. He only did what he had to do. And now he's growing old.
We're right at the bottom of the hour. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show. We've been honoring the memory of country music legend Merle Haggard, who passed away yesterday. That, of course, that great duet with Willie Nelson, Merle had Poncho and Lefty. Willie's still with us. Be thankful for that while we still have him. Hard to fill these guys' shoes as they pass on. Another guy who's got some big shoes is our guest for a First Cup Theology, Father Alan Carter, who's with us this morning. Father Alan. Hello.
Hello. Was that a fat joke sideways? I don't know.
No, big shoes. No. You're significant. You're gravitas as a priest.
Well, there's some gravity around me, that's sure. Good morning, Mike. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you. Are you much of a country music fan?
Not at all. But of course, I know Merle Haggard. I mean, who doesn't know Merle Haggard?
The Hag.
Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway.
Yeah. Actually, I saw a Facebook post, I guess, from his son yesterday right after he passed that was... just a simple post that looked like it was him holding his dad's hand as he passed. I thought, you know, even not being very connected to his musical legacy, that's a beautiful testament to family. And, you know, if God blesses us, we go gently at the end, surrounded by our family in ways that comfort us and them. So I hope that was the case for him.
Isn't that why St. Joseph is known as the patron saint of a happy death? Because he very well likely was surrounded by the Blessed Mother and Jesus. Not a bad way to go.
Not at all. One of the great traditional prayers to St. Joseph begs for the grace of that happy death in the same way. So.
So you had Easter, of course, which is like your Super Bowl. The Super Bowl, the MVP oftentimes is going to Disneyland or going to Disney World after winning the Super Bowl. Do you get a little break right after Easter?
I typically do. Typically, we go to the Gorge, which is not quite the same thing as Disneyland. Typically, I take that week with my priest support group. This year, because there's things going on in the parish, I wasn't able to be gone all week. But so the support group was there at a cabin in the Gorge, and I did get to spend a day or two with them, which was very nice and rejuvenating and, you know, to recharge the batteries. And also, you know, for priests who don't live routinely these days with other priests in the rectory, if you don't have a spouse to kind of tell them, you know, when their tie's not straight and when maybe they're not as good as they think they are, a priest support group is a really important part to get that kind of honest feedback and interpersonal dialogue that's based really in charity and goodness for everybody involved. And that's a real important thing for me, and got some of that while I was there too.
I've got a good friend who says, you know, you've got a good support group when they can say to you, you're doing it again.
Yes. And my priest support group are my co-hosts on the Vatican U show.
Oh, that's good.
So in addition to lots of other things that we do together, we know one another very well.
Fantastic. Well, listen, we've been talking, of course, Easter is a huge, the whole focus is baptism and remembering our baptism and the new life that we have in Christ. We've been in John's gospel this week and his whole exchange with Nicodemus, for example, John chapter 3. I thought it would be good for us to talk about baptism. And I think you wanted to talk a little bit even about holy water.
Yeah. I think, you know, first of all, the reason to talk about the two of them is there's no way to separate the two, and I think that's sometimes something that people forget. In other words, I said this past Sunday because we're doing the sprinkling rite in our parish during the Easter season. Some folks may not have noticed, but one option in the church is instead of the petitions for Lord to have mercy, or instead of saying the Confiteor that begins with I confess, during the Easter season, we have the option of renewing our baptismal promises or even just what's called the sprinkling rite, where the whole church is sprinkled with holy water again, as a specific reminder of our baptism, which in some ways has been renewed by our celebration of Easter Sunday and the Easter season. I said it Sunday, one of the great joys of priesthood is baptizing folks, adults or infants, and one of the second great joys is being able to douse well-dressed people in a church with water. I mean, in what other context can you pull that off and get away with it? But the connection is always there, and I think sometimes we don't realize that. You know, we know that we bless ourselves with holy water on the way into the church. We know that most entrances to the church have holy water there, but we're not making the connection that holy water is at the entrance, because literally our entrance into everything about the life of faith comes through the waters of baptism. And so, it's as you were talking a little bit earlier, it's important to remember that whenever we're blessing ourselves with holy water, especially coming into the church. But I think some folks aren't making that connection with, for example, you know, Catholic or non-Catholic, everybody knows that priests carry holy water if they're having to go to the house in the middle of the night where things are going bump in the dark. I don't think lots of people know that the reason that holy water has its power, even in that situation, is claiming the reality of baptism. You know, it's not hocus pocus or superstition. it is powerful because holy water itself is the stuff of the final victory of Christ over all evil in the lives of believers. And so blessing objects or blessing houses or even the struggle against evil and oppression, all of that use of holy water is rooted in the power of the font of baptism.
Hmm. You know, I tell my sacraments class, if you've been baptized or been to a Catholic baptism, you have been present at an exorcism. Because there's a minor exorcism with every baptism, because of exactly what you said, this rejection of evil, this defeat of evil, and the evil one.
That's right. That's right. And for adults who are baptized, even though it doesn't happen, I should say, actually, the minor exorcism happens even there, but there are other minor exorcisms happening along the way in RCIA, if the church is celebrating those rites along the way. Because, you know, evil happens in so many different ways and can impact our lives in so many different ways. It's not always, you know, a red, behorned force carrying a pitchfork, right? And so there are lots of ways that we reject evil, but all of that has its power in Christ showing us through his entire paschal mystery, right? Everything that we celebrate from his baptism to his resurrection, we are connected with that whole trajectory through the waters of baptism, and that's where the victory and the power of holy water comes from. Right, we were baptized in the same water, so to speak, that Christ was, which means we come out on the other side of the tomb alive with new life, not just in the life to come, but every day, so to speak, we're given that resurrection opportunity.
It always, and I don't know whether I'm assuming this is liturgically appropriate. I'm always, even though it comes every year, when I walk into church on Good Friday, I walk into church in my parish, and I'll reach down to touch the holy water like I do all the time, and it always catches me off guard that it's not there.
That it's dry. You know, I've not looked at the books to see what the books have to say about that, but the effect is an appropriate effect for Good Friday, isn't it? Just like there is no Mass on Good Friday.
Right.
You know, and you come in, and it's sort of clunky while things are getting started, and you're like, wait a minute, and if you're in a church where the tabernacle is in the church, for me, the absence of that glowing red lamp because the tabernacle is empty, boy, those things really jar us into the reality that we're observing that day the apparent emptiness and the apparent victory of death. But, you know, of course, we know that anytime it's Friday, Sunday's coming, right?
That's right.
But thank God for that. Thank God for that good news that we have that makes it possible to stick our fingers in that dry holy water bowl, because we know come Sunday, the font of baptism is going to be open again.
Yeah, that always gets me too. At our parish, you know, we have a Eucharistic chapel, but it's right behind the main church. And I always, you know, come in before I go into church, I always kneel toward the tabernacle. And I do the same, I forget about the baptismal thing being dry. I'll start to kneel down toward the tabernacle, and I see its doors are wide open and it's empty. And boy, it does. Yeah. It has an effect. Would you say, Father, you know, we talk about baptism, I mean, really the entire Christian life is trying to allow the full measure of our baptism to work its way out in our life.
Yes. I mean, so all the sacraments of initiation, baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation are all about us proceeding into the fullness of what we're called to in baptism, right? And so which actually is a call, it's the Great Commission, right? Our fullness of life as Christians is to go spread the good news of Christ and to change the world around us according to what he taught us life should be like. And all of the sacraments try to help live that out. Confession is so that when we recognize we've messed up, the effects of that will not linger in us and in others. The Eucharist is our food for the journey, literally, as if we were the children of Israel wandering through the desert and needed manna to sustain us. That's the bread from heaven that we get at the Mass. And the vocational sacraments help us clarify how we're going to live that baptismal call in our life as the primary saint. So that they're all an unfolding of the baptism. That's right. And they all begin there. One of the reasons that the priest and everybody who serves at Mass wears an alb or a surplice, that short white thing that people see, is because you can't do anything of service in the church apart from your baptism. So the first thing you do is put on your baptismal garment before you do anything else.
And Father Allen, when were you baptized?
I don't remember exactly the date. I was about 10 years old. It was by Brother Benny Hill, who was the pastor of the Kramer and Hanover Church of Christ here in Lexington at Woodland Bible Camp near Terre Haute, Indiana.
Cool.
Very similar to some other people. When I came into the church, it was a beautiful thing to know that the church recognized my baptism without any question and just proceeded with the other sacraments. But, yeah, I remember it like it was yesterday. The water was cold.
Well, we're grateful for that baptism and all that it's meant for us. We got about 30 seconds, Father Alan. Would you give us your blessing?
Yes, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, you win the battle in our lives through the font of our baptism. Help us to remember that great victory in all that we say and do. We ask this through Christ our Lord. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Hey, listen, when you do that sprinkling right, be generous. Slosh that stuff around. We need it.
God bless, Mike.
All right, thanks, Father Alan. We'll be back. This is the Mike Alan Show. Before the hour, you are back on the Mike Alan Show here on this Thursday, April 7th. Enjoy the conversation with Father Alan Carter, who is a priest in the Diocese of Lexington, works there at the Holy Spirit Parish at the University of Kentucky campus, and also works with the Vocations Office. I didn't have time to talk to him about it, but did he say he was baptized by Benny Hill? Interesting name to have as a Baptist preacher, for sure. I guess it could have been Benny Hinn, which would be a different thing altogether, but we're thankful for that baptism. And who knew? I'm sure when he was being baptized, it would end up with him wearing a priest collar. So it just goes to show God's sense of humor and also what baptism brings to us, the full measure of the Spirit whom the Father gives without ration. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. Our question of the day, when and where were you baptized and by whom? Got an email here from Carrie. She said, I had to answer your question of the day because we celebrated my baptism birthday Tuesday. I was baptized April 5th, 1981, by the Reverend Bob Walker at Keith Memorial United Methodist in Athens, Tennessee. I'm assuming in Tennessee they call it Athens. Here in Kentucky we call it Athens. Anyway, this is from Carrie Alday, whose husband, Alan Alday, is a semi-regular guest on the program talking about parenting issues. And if you'll recall, they recently came into the Catholic Church, he from a Baptist background and Carrie from a Methodist background. She said, in our household, we celebrate baptism birthdays, usually with a Mass intention. We go to Mass together, light a candle by Mary, then have a cake and a holy gift, as we say. Their son Solomon reminds Noah that he won't be getting a toy, but a holy gift. They gave me a holy water font of the Pieta. I don't know that I would recommend what I would recommend your family starting this, as it would be 18 birthdays you would have to celebrate rather than 9. Peace and prayers, Carrie. That's cool. Thanks, Carrie, for the email. Anybody else want to share your baptism story? And again, you know, it's like I said, it's always interesting that coming from a Protestant background, in most cases, as long as you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with water, that your baptism would be recognized by the Catholic Church, as opposed to sometimes the way it is for a Catholic who would want to join a Baptist church. Typically, they have to be baptized again, particularly if they were baptized by an infant. A couple of other responses we've gotten on Facebook. Mark says, St. George's Catholic Church in Jenkins, Kentucky, even though I'm from Pikeville, August 15th, 2005, by Father Edward Randall. Mark, who is a seminarian who came into the Catholic Church as an adult, baptized, as a late teen, I think. Dana says, I was baptized and confirmed August 29th, 1988. I believe I was baptized and confirmed at the University of Iowa's Children's Hospital. So here was an example in which baptism and confirmation came together, which, you know, one of the things that is oftentimes forgotten is that confirmation is not a rite of passage. It has unfortunately kind of become imagined in that way, sort of like a Christian or Catholic bar mitzvah,
But the truth is, confirmation is a gift. It is a complete a confirmation of baptismal initiation and grace. This is why in some Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, baptism and confirmation happen together at the same time and in infancy, including also First Communion, which completes initiation. And so in cases of when a person's life, for example, is in grave danger, whereas typically they would wait until a particular age to be confirmed, that confirmation can be given and done even in infancy, because confirmation is not something we earn by being of a certain age and certain preparation. We want to be properly disposed, of course. That's why we have confirmational formation programs for confirmation. But technically speaking, confirmation is every bit as much a gift as baptism is, something we receive. Anyway, just a little extra there. 573-4BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or a question. Back to what we were talking about a little bit earlier, this idea of a living wage is something that oftentimes we don't think about as Catholics, and yet it's written right into Catholic social teaching that, in other words, despite the arguments that go back and forth about minimum wage, both from the left and the right, from a Catholic perspective, it's not just market forces that should govern the wages that are given to workers, that there is a natural law obligation that the employer has to ensure that the workman's wages, this is from Pope Leo XIII, that the workman's wages be sufficient to enable him, assuming, of course, that he's frugal and well-behaved, to comfortably support himself, his wife, and his children. And in fact, Pope Leo says he will find it easy, if he be a sensible man, to practice thrift, and he will not fail by cutting down expenses to put by some little savings and thus secure a modest source of income. Nature itself would urge him to this. We have seen that this great labor question cannot be solved save by assuming as a principle that private ownership must be held sacred and inviolable. The law, therefore, should favor ownership, and its policy should be to induce as many as possible of the people to become owners. One of the things that, when you start having these kind of conversations about a just wage and a living wage, you get a reaction sometimes to Catholic points of view, and particularly from, let's say, Catholic bishops or the Pope and so forth. Well, he's not a businessman. He doesn't know how the world works. Market forces. That's what it's all about. But as I said, the problem with simply doing market forces is that it ignores the obligation that the employer has. Now, to read it, Irenaeum Novarum is very interesting because you see a blanket rejection of socialism, the idea of the government or the state owning the means of production and socializing everything. That the church has no countenance for that kind of state-sponsored socialism. Why? Because private ownership is a good. It corresponds to the dignity of the human person. And the fact that private ownership should be achieved by as many as possible because it brings about a great dignity. At the same time, the Catholic Church rejects just a laissez-faire capitalism, a complete and unrestrained market forces rule the day, invisible hand of Adam Smith sort of approach as well. Pure, almost libertarianism. In the Catholic point of view, the state does have a role to play. In fact, as it says here at the end of paragraph 45 in Rerum Novarum, it says, in these and similar questions, such as, for example, the hours of labor in different trades, the sanitary precautions to be observed in factories and workshops, in order to supersede undue interference on the part of the state, especially as circumstances, time, and localities differ, it is advisable that recourse be had to societies or boards, such as we shall mention presently, or to some other mode of safeguarding the interests of the wage earners, the state being appealed to should circumstances require for its sanction and protection. In other words, the state may come in, but only as necessary. Efforts should be made through other arrangements to help preserve these rights of the worker. So I really would like to see a recovery of this topic in Catholic circles more, to get away from talking so much about minimum wage and to talk about a living wage. Because a living wage, and a just wage, is particularly supportive and family-friendly. Recognizing the family as the building block of society and trying to help workers and families get away from the circumstance in which both spouses have to work an intense number of hours and are therefore not able to invest themselves in the life of their family and in the relationships where virtue is inculcated and where peace can flourish in a culture. Not unfettered capitalism, not socialism, but a third option that recognizes both the rights and duties of human beings. As always, there have been plenty of Catholics before us who've done the heavy lifting. Let's spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. Let's go to this great repository of the faith, random.org. We'll dial up a number between 1 and 2865. 455 is the number. Of course, we recall that truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 455, this is in the section called the Profession of Faith. And about Jesus as Lord. The title Lord indicates divine sovereignty. To confess or invoke Jesus as Lord is to believe in his divinity. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians 12:3. The Spirit, again, who we've been given without ration, prompts us to say that Jesus is Lord. Now, what do we mean by that? Not only, of course, his divinity, but also his sovereignty. I've heard it said that the title Lord may be understood as commander-in-chief. This is why the confession of Jesus as Lord involved in our baptism, whether on our own confession or those of our parents who stood with faith for us in our baptism, that faith that we affirm perhaps at our confirmation, this of Jesus as Lord, this is why baptism takes a lifetime to play out, because allowing Jesus sovereignty over every area of our life is a process. He's given all of himself to us. We have to give all of ourselves to him and allow his rulership in every part. We'll be back with you tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.